My goal today, as I join Pastor Bob in saying that it's a little bit of a topical sermon, it's not specifically exegetical, but I want to invite you with me to go back and to remember and to consider the promises of God, to consider just the manifest glory of God in preparing for us, in preparing for the Messiah. But to do that, we have to go way, 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 way back. And so again, I invite you with me as we just explore just a little bit, very briefly, the idea of worship and how God prepared a place of worship for us and for His people. So, as we start into this, if you're following along in your outlines, I'm going to try very hard to fill in the blanks. We start with an idea, and that is that there is actually a God. We as Christians assume this. This is how we think. We start saying, of course there's a God. We believe there's a God. We believe the Bible. But we have to understand that most of the world is in rebellion against that idea. Most of the world, when we come and we say, there is a God, they say, no, we evolved or something, right? And we have to realize that, no, as Christians, we rectify that. We say, there is a God. There is a Creator. And He is holy, holy, holy. The very idea of God is that He has made all things, and all things will answer to Him. And in that, He, that is God, establishes worship. That's an odd word to the world. They say, worship? What do you mean by worship? What do you mean that there is a God and that He establishes worship? And we say the idea of worship is that it's how we interact with the deity. It's how we interact with someone who is so vastly above us that it defies our comprehension. And we see that humans, being made in the image of God, being made to reflect God, have a natural desire to worship. They're made to worship. And if you take God out of the picture, you take the true God out of the picture, they will find something else to worship. Even in their rebellion, even in their sin, they proclaim the Creator God because they want to worship something. And so we start with the presupposition that, again, there is a God, that He made all things, including us, and that He is made to be worshipped. I was pondering Pastor Bob's sermon of last week, and I love the fact that he said, sometimes I ask God, I say, I don't get it, explain to me, tell me why. And God's response so often is, I am God and you are not. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Or designed snails? Or cicadas? Or mayflowers or sea turtles? Mayflies, not mayflowers. Or sea turtles? Where were you when I created all the wonderful, fantastic things, where I set a line on the sea, when I raised the earth out of the waters, when I set the sun and the moon to shine? Where were you? And we have to say, you are God and I am not. And we respond with Job and we say, I place my hand over my mouth. I worship because you are God. And so I just want us to ponder that first. There is a God. There is a God who's created all things, and that He made us in His image. Through history, God has established different ways by which we worship Him. And as we walk through, we could start in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, and we find the first place, as God has established worship, as God has established an interaction between the Creator and His created, He makes a garden. And He makes a garden that is beautiful, and it is sustained, and there is no sin in the garden. There is work, right? Adam and Eve are placed in the garden to work it, to keep it. And so we find that work comes before the fall. But there is this beautiful picture of a place unmarred, uncorrupted. The Bible describes it as a paradise, a place where God places His highest creation, Adam and Eve, and where He walks with them in the cool of the evening. Temper Longman quotes, in the garden of God, Adam and Eve move easily in the presence of their Maker. There is no special holy place, no secluded, no set-aside place, because there is no need for it. Every place is holy. Every place is sacred. And the reason is there is no sin. There is no need for a separation. There is no need to divide God from His creation, because there is no rebellion. There is nothing that withholds humanity from beholding the glory of God. And so they walk, creature and creator, father and son, in perfect harmony. I ponder this as I look at my own children, right? And that even is my little children who love me, and I love them, and I would give them almost anything for them. And yet even then there is sin, both in them and in me, that provides separation, that breaks the harmony, that breaks the beauty of the relationship. But as we ponder the garden, there is no such thing. It's perfect holiness, perfect harmony, perfect sacredness. And so when we look at the idea of worship, we look at the idea, we find that the first place that God creates is a garden with no sin. Now we know the history, we know the scriptures, we know that that does not continue. The serpent comes and he tempts Adam and Eve. Adam sins. Adam is cast out of the garden. God in his mercy does not slay Adam and Eve for their sin, even though that was a promise. He gives mercy. There is a death spiritually, but they do not die physically. And God gives them a promise and says, there will be a Redeemer. One day, I will put enmity between your seed and between the serpent seed and the seed of the woman. There will be war, but one day the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Though he bruised the heel of this coming seed, the serpent's head will be crushed. So there is a promise of restoration, a promise of redemption. But it does not come for many, many, many years. And so we see that Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden. They're cast out of the sacred place into a world that is now cursed. It has thorns. It has heartache. It has pain. Blood is now shed. And they must toil the ground and work by the sweat of their brow to even produce food. It's no longer a paradise. It's no longer perfect. And they can no longer walk with their Creator. There is a separation. And we find that men begin to call upon the name of the Lord as they receive the revelation from Adam and they know there is a God. But they can't go to Him, and so they call on Him. They call and they build altars. And so God proclaims and says, build ye altars to call upon my name. And we find as we go for the patriarchs, we go for the early church or the early fathers, that they build altars to call on the name of the Lord. We see this in Noah. We see this in Abraham. We see this in Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. They build altars to call on the name of the Lord to interact with God. They don't have a specific place to go to. They build an altar and they offer sacrifice, generally a lamb, generally blood is shed, to cover their sins so they can come to a holy God and speak and pray and offer to God praise. They're scattered. They can't go back to the garden. Their sin separates them. And we know with the flood, the garden is destroyed. But the memory remains. Again, Temper Longman notes that Abraham especially built most of his altars near trees, near groves. And he suggests that perhaps there's a memory of the garden, a memory of a time when he could come to God, when man could come to God with no veil, with no blood sacrifice. But he could simply come to the holiness of God because he had no sin. It's also interesting because there is no Bible yet. There is no written word. And so the only way that these men know to call on God is either through the stories of their fathers, when their fathers faithfully passed down the history of Eden, the history of Yahweh, or if God goes to them and calls them out specifically. We see this in the case of Abraham, right? That God comes to Abraham and says, go out of your land, go out of your people to a land I will show you. He says, be separated. Come out. Be holy. I will be a sacred place for you. And we can fast forward again and we see that the word of the Lord does not change. The promise of the Lord does not fade. And as he has established sacred places of worship, right? It continues. Because after 400, 500, 600 years after Abraham, we see that the people of God are now a people. They're not just a scattered family. They're not just a family, but they have gone to Egypt. And then for 400 years, they've been protected in Egypt, and they've grown to a mighty people. But then we find that a Pharaoh arises who does not know of Yahweh. He does not know of Joseph. And so he oppresses the people of God, and he puts them in bondage, and he puts a heavy hand upon them, so they cry out and say, Yahweh, save us. Yahweh, redeem us. You've made a promise. But they're in a foreign land. They're not in the land of promise. They're not in the land of hope. They're not in the land that their fathers worshipped. They don't have a place to call upon the name of the Lord, so they simply rise up a cry and say, "Help us. Help us, Yahweh." Now we know the story. We know that God calls a man named Moses. And God gives Moses His word, and He gives Moses His presence. And Moses goes and he challenges Egypt, and there is a tremendous war. There is a tremendous outpouring of God's power and God's Spirit, where God just crushes one of the most powerful nations of the world to bring out His people, to call His people out of darkness, out of bondage, out of oppression. And He brings them out of Egypt. He brings them through the Red Sea, and He brings them to a place called Mount Sinai. And if you love the Old Testament, you can't help but wonder and approach Sinai with awe, even hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later. Because at Mount Sinai is where God meets His people. They have foreshadows of it. They have glimpses of it, right? In the plagues on Egypt, where God goes toe-to-toe with all the Egyptian gods and simply crushes them. All the 10 plagues are against the mightiest gods that Egypt has to offer, and God shows, "I am the true God. I am the Creator God. I am the one who reigns. Not these little gods of stone or bronze or wood. I am the true God, the living God, and I will be known." And so they see the picture as God declares His might, and they're brought out, and they're following a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. They come to the Red Sea. The sea is parted on their behalf, and they're redeemed. So they have pictures. They have glimpses. But then when they arrive at Mount Sinai, it is a holy place, and the Shekinah glory of God descends upon the mountain. I've always described it as an active volcano. That's the best picture I had. And I was listening a time back to Timothy Keller preach on the same topic of the Shekinah glory. And he describes it this way. He says, it's like an active volcano, a bunch of tornadoes, and a hurricane all at the same time. I said, wow, that's more than an active volcano. I can't imagine that kind of display of power. And then I ponder Moses, who says, "All right, guys, make camp. I'm going up to the top of the mountain." That's a death sentence. No one in their right mind would ever walk into an active volcano, let alone active volcano, hurricane, and tornado at the same time. It's a terrifying picture of power. It's a terrifying picture of glory. And isn't it fascinating that Moses goes up and God says, "Go back down and tell them, don't break through, don't approach the mountain, don't come close. Lest I kill them, lest my glory consume them." You say, why would any rational people approach the mountain? Because like moths to the flame, they can feel the presence of their Creator. They can see Yahweh, they can see God, and their hearts draw them to their Father. Their hearts draw them to their God. They desire to be present with Him. Even knowing it would be their death, even knowing it would be their destruction, even knowing their sin can have no place, they desire the fellowship. They desire the restoration to come back and be with the Holy God. And God says, "I understand. I made you this way. I made you to be at war with the seed of the serpent. I made you in my image so that you will long the restoration of worship." And so at Sinai, God creates a system of laws. He gives His laws to this people, the Israelites, and He establishes them as a nation. And we see that God is the king of this nation. God is the central point of this nation. And He makes Himself a palace. But it's not a palace like we would ponder or we would think. It's a tent. It moves here and there with the people of God. It has no permanent resting place. But we find that it's very interesting because Keith Ruffman says, with the tabernacle, we no longer have the isolated instances, the isolated locations of altars, but God now dwells permanently with the community. No longer do you travel hundreds of miles to an altar and call upon the name of the Lord. The name of God goes with you. Exodus 25 tells us that the purpose of the tabernacle is to enshrine God's presence in the midst of His people, to make it a permanent place, a pillar of support, a pillar of identity. And we find in Deuteronomy 12 that the central sanctuary of the tabernacle, what we call the Holy of Holies, is the place where Yahweh causes His name to dwell. Now, to grasp this is hard for us because we live in such a different time. We don't have an idea of little gods and gods made of stone and of bronze and of wood. We don't go and say, well, there's a god of Hershey Valley and a different god of Fredericksburg, Virginia, and since I've moved, I have to worship a different god. That's what they used to think. They used to think that gods were little isolated spots that served little geographical regions and say, well, if we live here, we must serve this god. And Yahweh says, no, the whole earth is mine. There is nothing in creation, nothing in the universe that I do not say is mine. I can go where I will. And I travel with the people that I have chosen to be my special possession. I go with the people that I have promised to walk with. I love the picture given to us in Exodus 30. Moses is speaking to God. And he says, I know you by name. Again, he's talking to the creator of the universe. He's talking to the one who walked with his forefathers, Adam, in the garden. He says, I know you by name, and you also have found favor. Or I have found favor in your sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this is nation is your people. And he, that is Yahweh, says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Now they know they're going to travel through the wilderness. They know they're going to a land that is inhabited by enemy nations. They know they're going to war. They know they're going to have to fight for their lives. But the promise is, I will go with you and I will give you rest. And Moses says back to God, if your presence will not go with me, if your presence doesn't come with us, do not bring us up from here. Do not make us leave. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? No other people on the face of the earth can say the God of the universe, the Creator God, dwells with us. No other person, no other nation can say God has called us by name. There is a relationship here, and it's much like a father with his children. In fact, God goes on through the Old Testament over and over, and he calls Israel his wife or his children. And he laments that Israel will not keep his law, will not keep his covenant, that they stray again and again and again. But he loves them, and he calls them back over and over as a father calls to his children. The heart of Yahweh is the heart of a father. It is a heart of compassion. But he gives the special privilege to Israel. His name dwells upon them. He goes with them. As we fast forward again, we see history. We see that Israel rejects God and they wander for 40 years in the wilderness. But they have the tabernacle to worship. And then they see that they go into the promised land and they conquer some of it and they progress and they move. But it's not finished. The conquest is never finished. And so they work and they wander and they don't have a fulfillment of the promise. And it goes on for years and years and years until God calls a man named David to be king. And this David is a young man. He's a young shepherd, and yet he's a warrior. And we know the story of David and Goliath, but it goes much beyond that. Because David is called to be king and he expands the borders and he conquers the land and he just destroys the enemies of God's people. And the land gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until the promise of land is fulfilled. And then David says, you know what, I'm going to build God a house. He's been living in a tent his whole life, or since he's been with us, I'll build him a house of praise, a house of worship. And God comes back to David and says, no, because you are a man of war, and you have fought wars and wars and wars and wars. I've never asked for a house. I've never asked for a temple. But I'll permit it to your son. Your son may build the temple because your son will have peace. And it's very interesting to see the forward parallel, because the temple was built in a time of peace when all the enemies of God and God's people have been conquered. I say, wait a minute. But the temple doesn't last forever. Solomon thought it would. And it seems like God affirms that, because my house, he says, my temple shall be a place of prayer and of praise for all nations, and my name will never depart from it. And so we say, but it got destroyed. It's gone. And we have to realize the wonder of God in preparing the temple, the wonder of God in doing this. The location of the temple was a little hill north of David's, King David's palace. It was purchased by King David when he, when God had released a plague upon because of David's sin of a census. And David sees the angel of the Lord up there spreading the plague, and David goes up and he buys the hill and he builds an altar and he offers sacrifice. And it's a very out of place story in the Bible. We say, why is it there? It's just this little story. It's because God is preparing worship, and the king of the nation offers sacrifice. The king of the nation makes intercession for the people and for his own sin. That's very rare that God permits a king to offer sacrifice. But David, being a man after God's own heart, David being the man who repents over and over and over of his sin, God permits him to intercede for his people. It's also, the mountain is mentioned only one other time in Scripture. It's in 2 Chronicles 3. It's called Mount Moriah. And it happens to be the place where God called a man named Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. For those that wonder that if God is just up there trying to put out fires and make things happen, God is a sovereign God who has planned out all of history. And He has planned foreshadow after foreshadow after foreshadow of His coming redemption. Over and over and over, He gives them clues. He gives them ideas. He gives them hope of the coming Messiah. And we find that Solomon, David's son, builds the temple. And it's a temple of glory. It's a temple that takes 7 years to build. And it's beautiful. It's fantastic. It's overlaid with gold. It's the most brilliant building, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And yet when we go inside, the description of it is that it's carved with cherubs and palm trees and flowering fruit and flowering flowers. Several commentators have said that if you were to walk inside, the imagery you would be given would be a golden garden. And so we see the temple points two ways. It points to heaven. It points to the dwelling place of God, but it also harkens back to a garden, to a time and a place when there was no sin, a time when God walked freely with His creation. When Solomon builds the temple, he asks in 1 Kings 8:27, he says, "But will God the Creator indeed dwell on the earth? Even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house which I have built." But we go a little bit farther. We see 2 Chronicles, fire came down from heaven and burned up the burnt offering and all of the sacrifices. The glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the Lord's temple because the glory of the Lord filled it. There is this physical representation, this physical showing of God's glory. Isaiah 6 says, "The quaking and the smoke of Mount Sinai are manifested in Zion." Again, the only picture we have is Sinai. That picture of an active volcano, the picture of a hurricane and a firestorm comes down into the temple and fills it. It's something that terrifies them. They can't approach it because the glory of God is too much. And so when we look at this, we have such a picture of glory. The God of the universe dwells with Israel. The God of the universe puts His name on it. And they're special. But yet things change. The people of God do not continue in the covenant. They do not continue in the ways of God. And so all that glory, the miracles, the Shekinah glory, everything starts to go away little by little. And they wander. And they build themselves their own cisterns, as Isaiah says. They try to work through worship themselves. They want to protect the law. They want to protect and say, well, if God says don't do this, then we'll build six laws around it so that we won't even get close. And so they add to God's law and they add to His covenant and they add more and more and more in the idea that they'll be holy because they can't possibly break the law. But they don't keep God's law. And the kingdom is fractured. It becomes a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And it's fractured over and over, and there are places where kings do not worship God. They do not call the people into the temple to worship, but they let the people go their own way, or they encourage false worship of other gods. And darkness comes. And it gets darker and darker and darker. If we go back to Isaiah 59, we see actually in verse 14, it says, "Justice is turned back. righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public places, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil, he who does not actively participate in evil, makes himself prey. In Isaiah's time, the picture that is given is a time of darkness, a time where evil reigns. There is no honoring God. There is no true temple worship. It's a place of darkness. If we were to go farther still into Ezekiel, we would find that the temple gets destroyed. We would find that the northern kingdom is conquered by Assyria. And Assyria comes to Jerusalem and says, "Behold, your God can't help you. We're going to raise the city." And King Hezekiah takes the words of the conquering army and takes it to God and says, "Lord, you can read. Lord, help us. This is your city. This is your people." And the entire army of the Assyrians is wiped out. They just wake up dead. And so the Jews are emboldened. The Jews are like, "Yes, God's name will never depart from this temple. We're safe. This is the temple. This is the place where God dwells." And a couple of generations later, the Babylonians come. And they sack Jerusalem and they destroy Solomon's temple. And so the house of God, the place of permanent worship, where God would meet with his people, where God causes his name to dwell, is no more. And so we have the longing, the desire for restoration. Now we know that there are 7 years of captivity in Babylon, and then the people are permitted back. And we know with Nehemiah and Ezra that the temple is rebuilt, and that the place of worship is restored, Jerusalem is restored. But it's not the same. It's not as brilliant. It's not as fantastic. There's a longing for restoration. And we see this in the hymn that we sing, right? "Come, O Come, Emmanuel." We sing at Christmas because we sing the joy of the coming Christ. We sing the joy of the baby that comes to bring salvation. But they didn't know that. Hear the longing. "Come, O Come, Emmanuel. God with us. Ransom captive Israel. Ransom the one that mourns in lonely exile. Ransom the one that does not have proper worship anymore. Ransom the one that wants the restoration of worship. Come, thou Lord of might, the one that conquered Egypt, the one that split the Red Sea, the one that drove the tribes out of the Promised Land, the one that safeguarded us from invading armies. The one that gave us the law and established us as a nation under God's name on Sinai. Come back. Hear our cry. Come, rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's captivity. From the depths of hell, the separation of God, thy people save and give them victory over the grave." There's a longing. There's a desire. The Jews longed for restoration, right? They wanted to come back to God. They wanted a place where worship was restored. But again, they didn't fully understand. Because in their picture, as we read Isaiah 59, as we read this passage, right, their picture was a warrior king. They believed that the restoration of the temple, the restoration of Emmanuel, of God with us, God with Israel, was a mighty king, a mighty warrior. They believed that the restoration would be a return to the days of David and of Solomon, where the kingdom is risen up, the lands are restored, the enemies of God are driven out, and that people come from all over the world to listen to the wisdom of the king, to hear the wisdom of Yahweh. This is their picture. And they see it in passages like this, right? "There was no man, and wonder there was no one to intercede. Yahweh's own arm brings him salvation. His righteousness upheld him. He puts on righteousness as a breastplate. A helmet of salvation is on his head. He puts on garments of vengeance for clothing. He wraps himself in zeal as a cloak, and according to their deeds," they assume, "unto the enemies of God, he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to the enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment." Right? "From the glory of the rising sun, from east to the west, the king is coming. The king will repay everything. He will conquer all of his enemies." They're like, "Yeah, we want that kind of king. We want that kind of restoration." But that's not what God was going to restore. And again, we know the full story. We know the beauty and the joy. we know that God had a much bigger plan. Because Israel longed for the restoration of a special privilege. Right? God with us, God the King, God the Creator who dwells with Israel proper. In this little place, in this little place called Jerusalem, when this is His special people and only His people. And they forget that God has told them over and over and over, you are a special people, you are my possession, so that you may declare my glory to all the peoples of the world. So that you may declare that I am the true and living God and that there is none like me. And so we find that Israel waits for centuries for a Messiah. They wait even for 400 years of silence for the Christ, the Anointed One. And they have the pictures of David, of Solomon, of Elijah, of Elisha, of Moses. And they're waiting for someone to come with power, for someone to come with glory, for someone to come that will drive out the enemies. And then there's this little man who's displaced. His family is displaced. He's not royalty. He's not mighty. He's the son of a carpenter. No one knows him. In fact, if we go through the histories and we go through Matthew, we'd find out that he's oftentimes considered to not even be Joseph's son. He's not even given the proper placement, the proper honor, even of a son. Because Mary was pregnant before she was married. And so there is an assumed dishonor upon him. And they say, who is this man? But then we have John the Baptist, as we hear what Pastor David says, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And everyone goes, him? You mean the Messiah? Is he the Messiah? Is he the Anointed One? Is he the one that's going to come and do all this? And then we see Jesus begins his ministry. And we see that he speaks in a way that no man has ever spoken before. He speaks and he teaches with power, with authority. And he dumbfounds and he just puts to shame all the teachers of the law, all the Pharisees, all the Sadducees. No one can compare. And then we see that miracles accompany him. We see that the sick are made well. Deaf hear, blind see, the lame are made to walk. But we don't see is the Romans taking tail and running. We don't see him conquering Rome. We don't see him driving out the enemies. We don't see him taking to town the tax collectors. And we find that even the faithful, even those that knew the Scriptures, even those who were looking, as Pastor Bob reminded us, send a question. John the Baptist goes and says, are you the one that was foretold? Are you the one that we're hoping for? Because we were expecting war. We were expecting a restoration of the land. And I love Jesus' answer. It's found just a few chapters back in Isaiah. And he says, the servant of the Lord comes, the lame will walk, the blind will see, the poor will have good news preached to them. It's the same prophet. Because John the Baptist is looking at passages like Isaiah 59. He says, where's the wrath? Where's the righteousness? Where's the sin repaid to our enemies? Jesus comes back and says, mercy, compassion, the lame walk, the blind see. Because God's message is one of compassion and mercy, not just righteous wrath. And the heart of Christ as he comes to a people that have wandered and have walked and have left the glory of God. And they've left the oracles of God. They've left the law of God. And he looks at Jerusalem and he says, I wish I could gather you in as a hen gathers her chicks. I wish I could welcome you in. I wish I could protect you. I wish there would be a restoration without all the pain and suffering. But we know the story. And we know that Jesus was fully aware of it as well. Jesus came not to restore the special place of Israel, but he came to restore the garden. He came to restore us, to restore relationship. And so God did not restore Israel. God restored us. God restored the garden. God restored relationship. You say, what does that look like? Well, it's important to realize that Jesus was here on earth temporarily. If you go to John 1:4, it says, Christ dwelt among us. The Word of God took on the flesh of a man and he dwelt. And the name there is Sakeno. He tabernacled. He tented. And we can go back and we look at the tabernacle and we realize it was temporary. It was meant to point to heaven, point to God, point to worship that we couldn't yet grasp. And there was a veil of separation because no one could come into the presence of God without being destroyed except the high priest once a year for the Day of Atonement. No one could approach God because we have sin and Christ is holy, holy, holy. But Jesus comes among us and he tabernacles. He dwells temporarily among us because he's building something. He's establishing something. He's restoring something. As Pastor David has talked about in John 4, right? God is spirit and he will be worshipped in spirit and truth. And there comes a time where you won't go to Jerusalem or you won't go to Mount Moriah or anywhere else, but you will worship God in spirit and truth everywhere, anywhere. What a foreign concept for the entirety of world history. You either call upon God from an altar or you then for thousands of years you went to the temple. You went to the tabernacle. You went to the temple. That's where God is. You can't call him in anywhere. They missed the restoration because they thought that Jesus came to war against the Romans or the Greeks. But Jesus' war was against sin and death. Christ came in war not against a mortal man or a mortal kingdom, but against that which truly separates us from the holiness and fatherhood of God. He comes to conquer sin and death. He comes to conquer that which separates us from God. And he comes to tear the veil in two and to restore proper, true worship to the Father. Because, beloved, we don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. We can worship from our own homes. We don't have to come to church on Sundays to worship alone, right? We do so because the Bible tells us to be encouraged by each other, to hear the word proclaimed, to be reminded constantly of the faithfulness of God. But each one of you can go into your closet and say, Abba, Father. Each one of you has free access to God Almighty. What a privilege. What a joy. The promise of the covenant in Isaiah 59, right? Which I have misplaced. Here we go. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart out of your mouth, nor out of the mouths of your offspring, or out of the mouths of your children's offspring, saith the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. They can't walk away from the temple. The temple cannot be destroyed. The worship of the believer cannot be broken. It rests on God. It rests on Christ. We find if we go to 1 Corinthians, right? The Apostle Paul says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy them. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. You are set apart for holiness. 1 Corinthians 6 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you and by whom you have from God? You were not your own. You were purchased with a price. So glorify God in your body. Ephesians 2 tells us that whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple unto the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. If we were to read more passage, we're losing some time. But if we were to continue reading, we would find that the whole structure is built on Christ, the chief cornerstone. And it's built on the prophets. And it's built on the testimony of the Old Testament, the testimony of the apostles, that God has prepared for generation after generation after generation the truth of this restored worship, the truth of free access to Him. And we come to 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And we find again the parallels. Again, we are hearkened back over and over and over to God's faithfulness. We're created in His image. We're created to worship. And when that relationship is broken, there is darkness, there is strife, there is warfare, there is a longing. And we go through the whole Bible, we find thousands of years of longing. Yahweh, where are you? Emmanuel, God with us, come back to us. Restore us, redeem us. Father, help us. And in Christ, we see that the wall of separation is torn down. We see the enemies of sin and death dealt with permanently, forever. And Christ says, come into the kingdom. Be adopted into the family of God. Call Him Father. Your sin is dealt with. Come home. Come into the glory. Come be the temple of worship. And we find the promise of God again in us. My house shall be a house for all nations, a house of prayer, a house of praise for all nations. Because it's not one little spot in Jerusalem. It is a temple of souls, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed to holiness, set aside as a sacred place for any who would call on the name of God, for any who would come to this man, Jesus Christ, to the Lamb of God, and say, Thou art the King. Save me. Help me. Beloved, it's hard for us to comprehend this longing. Or maybe it's not. Maybe some of you did not grow up in the church. Maybe some of you grew up outside of His grace. But then you met Jesus. God called you. He called your hearts into His presence, and He showed you your sin and your depravity, and He showed you the perfection, the holiness of God. He said, come unto me. And you said, Lord Jesus, I come. And I want us to ponder as we consider the restored fellowship, the restored relationship, all those out there that don't have it yet. Because if Israel was meant to be a place of reckoning, a place to declare the glories of God, to show His light, to show His mercy, to show worship, how much more us? How much more are we called to proclaim the name, not of Yahweh who is afar off and Yahweh who is at this temple in Jerusalem, but of Christ the King, Christ the Creator, Christ the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Beloved, we have a world or all around us that is in darkness. It delights in darkness, but it longs for the restoration. It groans because it does not know the truth of Jesus. And they put anything they can into that hole in their hearts. They want to worship. They desperately want to worship. And they worship anything they can imagine except for Christ. Because the only picture they have of Christ, the only picture they have of the Christian God is some terrible power afar off that's going to judge. They can't see Him as Father. They can't see Him without Christ. And they can't see Him without us, the people of God, who have been redeemed, whose sin has been taken away, coming and saying, consider Christ. Consider that your sin has been paid for. Consider that you can approach God not as a judge only, but as a loving Father. Beloved, I just wish, I hope, that this gives some context to the passages in John. The longing of a Savior, the longing of restoration, the longing of true worship, and how privileged we are to know it. How privileged we are to know Jesus. And beloved, I pray and I hope that we don't take the privilege lightly. I pray and hope that we go out into this world and that we are emboldened by Christ who came in our behalf and by His Holy Spirit that indwells in us, to proclaim this light, to proclaim this glory, to proclaim this salvation to all we would encounter. The longing for Emmanuel, God with us, and we His redeemed church stand here. God is with us. We are the people of God. He is here with us today, but not just here. You take Him with you wherever you go this week, next week. Wait, forever and ever and ever. Because the Word of God cannot be broken. The promise of God cannot be broken. And He has put His Spirit into you forever and ever. Amen.